So over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about understanding the big idea, and this is going to be our general guide for this. So let's just start with the question, why don't people understand the Bible? Let me just pose a couple of things to you. First of all, they've either made less, they've made the Word of God less than God's Word. It's maybe just a book of stories, and they don't respect it, whatever. So that might be one reason they don't understand it. It just simply they don't want to understand it. But maybe they've made God's Word more. They've basically made it more than God's Word. And give you an example on that. You know, when it comes to the issue of creation, for example, and you look at the first couple of chapters of Genesis and you read that creation account, some people have disregarded the Bible because they're expecting to find every single scientific nuance in the scriptures contained in Genesis 1 and 2. I like to say that the Bible gives us sufficient knowledge for salvation. The reason why I like to say that if I'm discipling someone one-on-one is because it's sufficient. It doesn't tell you everything there is to know. That might come as a shock to you. It doesn't tell you everything that you are going to need to know. But it does tell you sufficient information for salvation, sufficient truth for salvation. Another reason why I think people don't understand the Bible is a word that I think we all struggle with, and just take a few moments to explain it. The word is ethnocentric, ethnocentric. And ethnocentric just simply means that when we don't understand the Bible because we don't relate to the culture. We have a hard time understanding the Bible because it's not written to a culture like ours. And ethnocentric means that I'm guilty of basically thinking that every culture has to be like mine. Now, we all are aware of this because if you've ever taken a trip overseas, you immediately, I'm just thinking about Savo here in the back, and if I took a trip to Kenya right now, if Savo took me there, I would be hypersensitive to all of the kind of cultural nuances that they might have. For example, Savo, I know this for a fact. I mean, Savo grew up in a family structure that is very different from most of ours here in the room. In fact, the amount of respect and the sort of rite of passages that Savo and his family would shock you if you knew all of the things that they went through. And it's just different. Here's the thing. We're not here to, we have to be careful not to do what Sandra calls, Dr. Richter calls, canonize your culture. It doesn't mean that the Bible's culture or your culture or anybody else's culture is morally superior. It's just different. And we have to realize that when we read the Scripture, it's almost like we have to imagine ourselves taking a missions trip. And we have to be hypersensitive to the cultural nuances. Now, I don't use this analogy lightly. This comes from the book. There's a Bible scholar by the name of Mary Fisher who says one reason why we don't understand the Bible is because of something she calls Christian Alzheimer's disease. And this is when I grew up with a neighbor who would come over as a teenager. She would come over to my house about 2 o'clock every afternoon. Especially, you know, during the summer, I would just be at home hanging out, 2 o'clock every single day. She'd come over, and she would introduce herself. And she would say her name. She would ask me who I was. And for the first couple of weeks, I just kind of thought, you know, this is interesting. I didn't know what was going on, and so I talked with my parents. They told me what was going on, and I just began talking with her. You know, we just sit out on the front porch, and we would talk for a while. And it was really fascinating because she knew who her son was, but she knew that she had seen me before, but she didn't know who I was. And sometimes I had to help her back to her house because she forgot where she lived and all this kind of stuff. She was out roaming. And Mary Fisher describes this because this is oftentimes when we open up the books of the Bible, we start reading through these and we read some of our family of faiths, we read their names, but we have no idea where they belong. We can't place them in any organized way. And another metaphor that she gives is what's called the dysfunctional closet syndrome. I talked a little bit about this last week, but let's all just have a moment of confession, if you would. Do any of you have one of those closets that it looks like Jabba the Hutt could live in? Do you know what I'm saying? You have one of those closets? Okay, yeah, some confession going on here. Good, good. Okay, maybe you're one of those really awesome people that have all your closets good, but maybe you have a drawer. Okay, a drawer. Thank you, Linda. I appreciate that. It's leading the way here. You know, everybody has something. It could be a drawer. It could be a closet. It might be some nook in your garage or something. And it's easier to just leave it alone than it is to address it. Now, she uses this as a metaphor for how most people have organized the Bible and Bible knowledge in their lives. Now, think about this. I think this is powerful. She says, we have accumulated a lifetime of sermons. We have read the Bible through. We have been in Sunday school. We've done small group devotions. We've tried just about everything under the sun. And what we've done is we've taken all this stuff that we have and we have just dumped it in a closet. And what happens is, as the years go by, it's like the wrapping paper from last year's Christmas is all in there, and it's one just mangled mess in there, and it's just easier to shove it in the closet and close the door, knowing that it's all in there somewhere. But it's inaccessible. You can't use it because you don't... It either would take too much time to figure out where it would go, or you don't really know how to organize it, and what do I need, what is more important than other things. You just haven't taken the time to organize. So what we're going to talk about over the next several weeks is how to organize your Bible information. So continuing on with the metaphor of the closet. Tonight, what we're going to do is... we are going to install a brand new bar. This bar is going to be the main idea in Scripture. And then what we're going to do in the upcoming weeks, we're going to talk about six different hangers that you can hang all of your Bible knowledge on, so that whenever you open up the Scripture, you'll know where you are in the Bible story. And... You might not know every single detail of that, but you're going to know. I can promise you, if you stay engaged in the next couple of weeks, you're going to... It's going to be amazing. This book has really transformed. I feel like my head's been rearranged, and it's been very valuable. So I want to encourage you to stay engaged. Now, let's just look at some scriptures for a moment. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, and we're going to jump into this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. These scriptures are going to be on the screen behind me, but you can follow along. I'd like you to keep them open. You'll need them open in just a few moments. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In the NIV, it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, I told you last week, one of the great ways to study the Scriptures is to really look at it in different translations. Sometimes it helps bring out the meaning to you. And so we're going to practice that tonight. In the New Living Translation, same verse, it says this, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." The Contemporary English Version says the same verse, "You were rescued from the useless way of life that you learned from your ancestors. But you know that you were not rescued by such things as silver or gold that don't last forever. You were rescued by the precious blood of Christ, that spotless and innocent Lamb." Now, I want you to flip over in your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. I want you to just notice as a kind of a way to, I don't know if you can do this really quick, JJ, but in the 1 Peter passage, there's a word that you're going to continue to see, and you'll see that the different translators nuance the word in different ways. You saw in the NIV, 1 Peter, that they used the word redeemed. In the NLT, the New Living Translation, God paid a ransom. In the CEV, you were rescued. So what the goal here in kind of inductive Bible study is to understand this concept that is being communicated. You can do that through original language study. You can also do that if you're not accessible, if you don't have access to the original languages or know how to look up a word like in a lexicon, which you can do basically if you Google it. You can read articles on there. Some of them aren't very reliable, but anyway, for research and devotion purposes, you'll be fine. But one way to do that is to read these different translations and kind of compare them and say, what is the meaning? What is the context saying to you? Now let's look at it in Isaiah 43:1. But now this is what the Lord says: He who created you, O Jacob; He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Same verse in the New Living Translation. But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you says, do not be afraid. I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. The CEV. Descendants of Jacob, I, the Lord, created you and formed your nation. Israel, don't be afraid. I have rescued you. I have called you by name, and now you belong to me. Now, what I'd like you to do, you can see that there is a theme in these two passages. We looked at two different passages and from three different translations in each passage, all trying to communicate. And what I'm trying to get you to see, these verses, without using a whole lot more, which we could, but these verses communicate the main structure of all of the scriptures. The main idea, the big idea. Sandra Richter says the story of the Bible is basically the story of the realities of redemption. Our former pastor, who's now the works in a different capacity, a few years ago preached at our general council, Jim Bradford, said, I really like his definition of the story of the Bible. He said, the Bible in a sentence is, the God who created you has acted to rescue you. So Jim would be like the New Living Translation. And, you know, Sandra Richter is probably the ESV. You know, she's talking about the realities of redemption. But Jim was simply saying the same thing. If I could boil it down into a word, the bar is redemption. Okay? So that's what we're looking at here. Now, what I'd like you to do, I'd like you to do an exercise around your table that's going to be hopefully pretty fun. Working together around your table, I would like you to clarify this theme by explaining, by giving a definition that you could give to a child to understand. Let me ask it this way. How would you explain redemption to a child? About half of you in the room at least have children. This is a very important question then. Those of you that are single, it's important for all of us to know. I'm just simply saying this concept is very important. So I want you to just talk for a brief moment and look at these passages. Why don't you open up your Bibles? Maybe one person will go with 1 Peter 1:18. Maybe another person will go with Isaiah 43. I'm going to ask JJ if he would kind of toggle those back and forth a little bit. And I want you guys to read these passages together and maybe identify some of the concepts that are in it. And how would you explain to a child the concept of redemption? I'll give you 5 to 7 minutes to do that. Okay, let me get some feedback from some of you guys. Who would be brave enough among us to maybe shout out a little definition or metaphor or whatever you came up with for how you would explain redemption to a child? Anybody like to volunteer? Yes.
I wasn't the one to come up with it, so I can't take credit, but hide and seek. You're lost and now you're found.
hide and seek. Definition of redemption, hide and seek. You were lost and now you're found. I like that. Jason. Like a child getting lost in a toy store and mom coming to look for him or her and finding them. Great. Savo, yeah. I always quote Doug, too. It's a Go ahead, Savo. God found us so valuable that we were worth saving. Awesome. Great. Well, let's just all great definitions and better than the ones I had. But let's just take a step back for a second, and let me just ask you: considering the New Testament, we read about redemption in 1 Peter. We saw, you know, the meaning there being basically someone has rescued you or paid a ransom for. Redeemed, but the word redeemed has sort of become so overused that it's lost its meaning. But let's just consider something for a second. Where did the New Testament writers get the word from? Where did they borrow the word from? The Old Testament. This word wasn't something new to them. But as we just read in the Old Testament, Isaiah in chapter 43, had the phrase redeemed as well. So there was the Old Testament use. Now, let me ask you this. Where did the Old Testament writers get the concept of redemption? Well, I'm going to argue that tonight that they got it from their own culture. In fact, when they first used it, it was not even a theological term. It had to do with the way that essentially the family system, the tribal system was set up in their day. Let me just kind of paint the picture for you. We, for the most part, live in a bureaucratic society. In a bureaucratic society like ours, family, of course, for those of us in the room, family is very important. That's not to say that family is not very important, but family is not our link to the economy and the legal system. For example, if you wanted to sue somebody, well, you could do that and you would appeal to the civil courts for your lawsuit. The point isn't that our culture's right and theirs wrong, but understanding the Bible is, for example, understanding that you're reading about a completely different culture than your own. If I can get you to see that, then you're really miles ahead of beginning to understand the big picture of the Bible, and especially as we've talked about the hanger, the thread, and that is redemption. You see, in the tribal system, everything is upside down from ours. There are basically three questions in the tribal system. And when you begin in Genesis, you have to have this in your mind, and you really have to continue that on, although the society of, once they became a nation, Israel, it changed. They had a king at one point, and all that. So their system changed. But these family values, for the most part, stayed the same. There's essentially three questions in a tribal system. Who's your father? We'd like to say, who's your daddy? You know, who's your father? What is your gender? And what is your birth order? Those were the three basic questions when you look at a tribal system. Now, there are some technical terms for this, and I figure if the doctor can tell you technical terms about whatever disease might ail you, then we can talk to you about some technical theological terms. Is that okay? Thanks. So one technical term we would consider, the three technical terms for this would be patriarchal, patrilineal, and patrilocal. This is all explained in Sandra's book, but I'll simply abbreviate those definitions for you. Patriarchal means that all of the authority and responsibility of a household, not necessarily like our household with just one man, one woman, two kids, and a dog, but an extended, all of the responsibility and authority belonged to the oldest male of that household. Patrilineal means that the ancestry and the inheritance pass through the male line. So it was very important. A lot of people say, well, you know, the Bible talks about polygamy, so, you know, that must mean that I can have more than one wife too. You know, I've actually had someone make an argument to me that I ought to be able to have more than one wife because the Bible declares that people had that. Well, what the Bible prescribes and describes are two different things. Okay, just let that sink in for a moment. There are some things that are just descriptive in nature about the Bible. I mean, there was incest in the Bible. Does that mean you should go out and do that? No. There was just outright killing in the Bible. Does that mean you should go out and do that? No, it doesn't mean that. But there are certainly commands in the Bible. So when we approach the Scripture, it's very important to understand what is the theme here? What are we talking about? I mean, why was Israel kind of on this path? What happened before Israel was Israel? If you're going through the Bible with us, you're right in the middle of the passage where Jacob wrestles with God and his name changes to Israel. It's the first time the word Israel is mentioned in the Scripture. We read that this morning. If you haven't already joined that, you can join up. We had a great discussion today online, and I wrote the devotion for this morning, and there was just great interaction on that, so I invite you to do that. So what is the linking term here when we look at patriarchal, patrilineal, and patrilocal? Basically, patrilocal means that they mostly lived out their lives in their father's house, okay? So an extended family, there might be in one household, there might be somewhere in the neighborhood. Some archaeologists have said we've found people that might be 30 people in a father's house. And what that simply means is you would have the oldest male, and if I had a son and he found a wife, we would work out the bride price, he would bring that bride, and you would just build on a room to the side of the house. There's some great illustrations out there, and sometimes these tribes, the father's house, would build into a clan. Those clans might be some couple hundred people, and of course we know about the 12 what of Israel? Tribes of Israel. This was a tribal system. Now, I just want you to fast forward. What is the connecting dot? I'll kind of launch out here on a limb a little bit. You guys talk to me. Patriarchal, patrilineal, patrilocal. What is the connecting dots between all three of those terms? It's the father. It's the male. So what is very interesting when we read this phenomenon in the Scripture of genealogies, we're going to attempt to do a little devotion from a genealogy tonight. I think it's powerful. I hope it becomes meaningful to you once you see this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Now, many of us, when we're reading through the Bible, you get to Matthew chapter 1, and it's a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and we just skip to chapter 2. Well, I just want to get to the Christmas story, you know, and so we just breeze through this. But knowing that it's the male that all inheritance and things are passed through, what is very, very unusual and interesting about the genealogy of Christ? We have the genealogy of Christ, and it's very interesting because it contains the Old Testament people who are in the lineage of Christ. Now, knowing what you know from tonight about the culture in the Bible, what is really interesting about this genealogy? Anybody want to take a guess? Sure.
They're all from Jacob. Jacob. Sons of Jacob. I'm trying to say all the sons. They're all from Jacob, Isaac, and
Abraham. Gotcha. I know where you're going. I tell you what, let's do this. Take a few minutes, pull up Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And read those scriptures, read those names, and just take a few moments and kind of look at them. So genealogy is basically the description of why someone has the authority, the responsibility to be what they are, and that always passed through the male line. And what is very interesting about Jesus' genealogy is that it contains what? Women. In fact, I count I count five women in the genealogy of Christ. Now, there's something going on here because in the Old Testament, we have, basically, we're going to be talking about a series of covenants and five different Old Testament covenants, and essentially the sixth covenant is Jesus over the next couple of weeks. We believe that these are the hangers that you can hang all of your Bible knowledge on that's going to keep really things organized for you in your mind. Those covenants are Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. When you understand those covenants, you're going to have a way to organize your Bible knowledge. But what's interesting here is that there is something that is fundamentally changing with the new covenant of Jesus. In fact, if you were an evangelist writing about Jesus, it would not be in your best interest, which Matthew, we know Matthew is the gospel that's written primarily to what people? Does anybody know? The Jewish people. So it would be beneficial to exclude women. You see what I'm saying? If you're trying to convince the Jewish people, but yet it is in here. And my question to you tonight is, why are women included? But there's a deeper level. Let's look at who these women are. Rahab. What's Rahab? What was Rahab's occupation? Yeah. She ran a brothel. Now, Ruth. What's interesting about Ruth? You guys can talk to me. It's okay. She was a Moabite. And according to Deuteronomy, a Moabite could not enter the congregation, the sanctuary of the Lord. Who is AKA the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. Tamar. Now, Tamar is the daughter-in-law. If you're reading along in your Bible, you just read, I can't remember. I'm either a little bit ahead in my Bible reading, but I can't remember exactly what chapter it is, but you guys can shout it out if you want. But there's the part where Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Jacob, seduces him because her husband died. And she desperately wants kids. So, look, I don't care what culture you're in, it is always wrong to seduce your father-in-law. Okay, that's just wrong. That's a joke. And then what's the last woman that you count here? I think this is interesting. Mary. And Mary is, when I was writing this out, I thought, look at this. You've got four women here. First of all, you probably should never include this if you're trying to convince someone. Yet this is the record. And you've got four women here that have really questionable standing in the eyes of some people. You have one really faithful girl too. Kind of look at this as the church girl, so to speak. Now, what does this tell you about redemption? I tell you, in the Old Testament, what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks is that the Father's house, if you were in the Father's house, you were protected under His authority, and He was your, He had responsibility over you. As the nation grew, as the tribes grew and they became a nation, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people to be that missionary nation to the people of the earth. But it was just Israel. And then in one moment in this genealogy, we see that there is this bursting forth of a new covenant, even from arguably one of the most boring parts of the Bible that you just want to skip. But there's something profound in here. And that is simply saying, I believe that this genealogy is screaming, not just subtly proclaiming, but because you've learned a little bit tonight about the patriarchal, the tribal system, the way that the lineage would be passed through the male, this is so unusual. And why? It's because I believe it's screaming to us that in the New Testament, in Jesus' new covenant, every prostitute, every hated foreigner, every adulteress, every faithful church girl or guy has an opportunity to not only be a part of his covenant, but be a part of his family. I'm working on a project right now, and my nuance of this is that I believe God is building a family from Genesis to Revelation. He is building a family. One of the passages that I love and is found in John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4. This isn't on your screen, but you'll be familiar with these passages. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me," Jesus says. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I'm going." And just a few short verses later, Jesus replies and announces, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This image of us going to the Father's house is extended to every son and daughter of Adam and Eve. That opportunity is extended to you. What I think is profound about this genealogy is that it doesn't matter what your past is, you are invited to be a part of his family. It doesn't matter the background that you or your loved one has, so I've heard people say, "I can't go to church because that building would just burn down." The building's going to be okay. In the line of Jesus are people who had worse pasts than you. And he not only says you're invited to this covenant, he said you're invited in the family. And that's what he extends to you and me tonight. What I'd like you to do is take a few moments now, and as we've looked at that, we've talked about family. I think one way that we practice family is by praying for one another. Why don't you take a few moments, and I'd like you to take up prayer requests around your table and spend a few moments praying with one another before we dismiss tonight. I'm going to let you pray us out tonight. I will not be coming back up. So once you're finished praying tonight, you can feel free to be dismissed. God bless you. I hope you enjoyed tonight, and we'll look forward to picking up on our first covenant next week.